And I think, for example, we've preached through the Revelation. We've gone through 15 chapters. And I think you will agree with me that what we have seen and looked at is best understood by taking the literal approach to the Scripture. We've spiritualized nothing. We have used metaphors when metaphors were used. When similes were used, we used them. When signs were used, we used the terminology that described those signs. But basically, it's a literal book. Brother Cozart said, I want to use the idea of how Christ came and how that the prophetic utterances that were made about Christ were literally fulfilled. And he said this. He said, Isaiah 7:14 prophesies that Christ would be born of a virgin and his name would be called Emmanuel. He said it was literally fulfilled exactly that way. Christ was born of a virgin, literally. He was called Emmanuel, literally. The Bible says in Micah 5:2 that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was not born near Bethlehem. He was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, just like the Scripture prophesied 400 or 500 years ahead of time. It was literally fulfilled. The Bible said that he would come meek and lowly, riding upon an ass. Now this may seem frivolous to you, but did Christ come into Jerusalem literally riding on an ass? Yes, he did. It was literally fulfilled exactly that way. Why should we have problems understanding he's coming again on a white horse? And we try to make the white horse mean something else. When he came the first time, he came exactly as the Scripture said, riding on an ass. It was prophesied in the book of Zechariah that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now, isn't that interesting? That he was sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver, just as the Scripture had said. It was literally fulfilled. Judas bargained with the elders and scribes and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, exactly as the Bible had said. It was literally fulfilled. The Bible said he would be betrayed by a friend. When Judas came after he had been in Gethsemane and he was headed for his trial, Judas came and kissed him. And Jesus said, betrayest thou me with a kiss, friend? Why did he say friend? It was a friend that betrayed him, literally. In the Messianic Psalm, the Psalms that have to do with Christ, in Psalm 22, word for word is recorded about what he said on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was literally fulfilled when Christ hung on the cross. In the same chapter in Psalm 22, it spoke about them parting his garments and casting lots for them. Did they do that? They did. The Roman soldiers took his robe. They didn't want to tear it, so they took his garments and they gambled at the foot of the cross, casting lots for his garments. The point again is, it was literally fulfilled, just like it was said. There was not a bone of him broken. It said it would not be in Psalm 34:20 in the Messianic Psalm. When Jesus hung on a cross between the two thieves, and he had been hanging there for a while, the Roman soldiers came back. One of the practices was that when people were crucified, that in order for them to die, they had to be asphyxiated. In other words, they had to break their legs so that they could not push themselves up and allow themselves to breathe. So they came by and they took something really heavy and broke the legs of the two thieves. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. So they did not break a bone in his body. Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the scriptures, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now, open your Bible to Luke chapter 1, and let's just look at this for a minute. It's the same kind of thought. Gabriel came to Mary before Jesus was born. Well, let's start verse 30. Chapter 1, Luke, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. For behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, did she? And bring forth a son, did she? And thou shalt call his name Jesus. Was it literally fulfilled? And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Is that true? That is literal. Now, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And the liberals say, this has to be spiritualized. It cannot be the throne of David. It has to be something else. That means that the church is Israel. Or it means that the throne is in heaven. Or one thing or another. David reigned over Israel from Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is said to come back to Jerusalem and reign on this earth for 1,000 years over the house of David and reign forever. Literally, it'll be fulfilled. And I think we have to take it that way. And I want you to understand that that is precisely what I believe. I believe you have to take the scriptures as they come and not try to make them mean something besides what they say. With that in mind, I'll share this with you and I'll let you look with me. We were discussing a scripture in the Old Testament where it says that David would be the prince over Israel in the last days. It says that 3 times in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not talking about the son of David. It says David. And I said, well, I think this is Christ because he was the son of David. Well, everybody says, amen, amen. Okay. But one old preacher from over in West Virginia said, I don't think so. He said, I think it's David who's resurrected and sits on the throne as a prince. And he said, if you read and study in Revelation or in the book of Ezekiel about the restored Israel, the restored temple worship, one of the things you'll read about is a person who's called a prince who has a particular area in which he stays, and it's obviously not the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Leon, it's David who was resurrected. He said, if you're going to take one part of the verse literally, take the rest of it literally. He said, I'll just leave you to stew on that one. So I'm still stewing with that one. Okay, with that, turn in your Bible to the 16th chapter of Revelation. 16th chapter of Revelation. We're glad to have our neighbor and friend, Mr. Peck, with us today. It's been a real blessing to have you here. It's a joy to have you here. We've been preaching through Revelation, 25 sermons so far, and today is number 26. Now, the first few verses of the 16th chapter will bear not very much commentary, and so we'll try to just restrain ourselves from saying too much about things here. Okay? Verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." We learned last time that the seven angels had the seven last plagues of God, that one of the four beasts gave the angels the seven vials or bowls from which they would pour these plagues upon the earth. Now, in the first verse of the 16th chapter, they are told to go to their particular ways and pour out their vials of wrath of God upon the earth. And that is precisely what they're going to do. It's evident that each one of them has a place and a particular function that he does with these vials. In verse 2, chapter 16, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Here we find that at the pouring of this vial, men broke out with great and grievous, evil, wicked sores all over their bodies. Now, I don't want to be morbid here, but I do want to tell you that I know something about grievous sores being on one's body. When I was in the Army many years ago, I was going through jump school, and I had boils on the back of my neck. I mean, big like this on both sides, the back of my neck. I had them on my back. In fact, one day when I jumped out of the tower, one of the straps on my harness came across the boil that was on this side and broke it open. And I almost fainted before I could get to the end and get out of that thing. I know something about that, but I think that those things are probably nothing compared to what will happen to the men who have been bowing down and worshiping this beast or this Antichrist on the earth. You know, it's one thing to kind of weasel out of a tight place where people on the earth have obviously done and took the mark of the beast so they could buy or sell. But now they are reaping the consequences of their decision. And God is pouring out His wrath upon the unbelieving world. In the third verse, "The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." So, it says here that when he poured his vial upon the sea, which was upon the waters in general, the ocean, the salty part, that the sea became like the blood of a dead man, dark, almost black, is the blood of a dead man, thickly clotted and putrid, and never can be returned to its former state. And as a consequence of this plague, every living soul died in the sea, and I take that to mean every living creature, because I think that's the idea here. You remember that back in Revelation 8:9, when one of the trumpets sounded, that one-third of the ships were destroyed, and a third part of the life had been taken away. Now it's more general. The whole sea now has full of dead creatures at the pouring of this vial from the angel of God. Now in verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. In Revelation 8:10, as the third angel sounded his trumpet, a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died because of the bitter waters. Now, in this plague, the rivers and fountains of water become blood. These bloody men now are reaping the consequences of their lives of shedding innocent blood. I've said this so often. I want to say it again. How can you imagine that, and I'm going to just name these two things, and I'm sorry if it hurts you, and I'm sorry that if it hits you somewhere, it'll just have to hit. That's just the way it is. Some people, here's a girl who got pregnant. She didn't want to get pregnant, but now she's with child. She fell into sin, and it seems like the guys never get caught. They never get their just due. But here this girl is pregnant. Now she don't know what to do. She's shamed and she's embarrassed and she's hurt and she's trying to hide, but she can't hide. She knows that soon everybody's going to know what has taken place in her life. So she says, well, there's an out. And so she goes and she has the baby aborted. Friends, what she's done is had the baby murdered. She has shed innocent blood. That little baby is alive at the very instant it's conceived in the womb. In the womb, John the Baptist jumped when he heard the voice of the mother of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells me that John the Baptist was a real person inside the womb of his mother. And when a child is conceived, then he becomes just that, a child. And to take his life by aborting that child is nothing less than murder. It's the shedding of innocent blood. I cannot say that enough because it's the truth. The fact is that today in our land and lands all over the world, men go out and they take the lives of other people. They go out and they kill and they rob and they rape and they maim, taking other people's lives. And they sit in a prison while people on earth feed them and clothe them and take care of them and try to figure out some way to keep on sustaining their life, when God says their life ought to be taken from the earth, when they should be taken away. God says, he that sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now you say, well, preacher, listen, Christ came preaching forgiveness, and he did. And you say, a murderer can be forgiven, and he can. But listen to me, there is a vast difference between forgiveness and reaping the consequences of a person's sin in this life. Those are two separate and distinct things. And I can say to you, I'll just tell you, if you take somebody's life, I would be right there to push to get you at the end of a noose. I would be right there to try to urge somebody to cut your life off from the earth. Why? Because you have shed innocent blood and you have polluted the land, and our land is polluted with blood from one end to the other. Well, men keep on. I mean, you can, it's just in this country where we live, well, you can kill a man and get slapped on the wrist. You kill a moose and you go to jail for 5-6 years, lose your license, lose your airplane, lose your shotgun, lose whatever else you have. But men are expendable as far as people are concerned. Life is not too sacred for lots of people, but let me say that God is looking on, and it will take something like this to straighten everything out and fix it. We've gone too far. Can't fix it. Because we have to kill half the population at least to get it straightened out. Well, he said, I heard an angel of the water say, Thou righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Yes, this is a righteous judgment on the part of an everlasting God. If they have shed blood, it's only right they receive blood to drink. Verse 7 says, I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. Saying, like saying, Amen to the pronouncement of the angel of the waters. Let me just say this. God, the righteous judge of all the earth, will always do right. And this is right. It's right. People say, He's a God of love. He's not a God of wrath. He is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of wrath as well as a God of love and mercy and long-suffering and kindness. All of those things are attributes of the God of the Bible. Verse 8 says, The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. I do not know the mechanics of this. I won't even try to explain it because I don't know if I could in any way whatsoever. But I ask a question. In this solar system, what greater heat is there than that generated by the sun that warms the whole earth in just a moment? When solar flares begin to happen, they tell me that it causes great problems with heat in the outer atmosphere. And I don't know what happens when this vial is poured, but the fact is that men are scorched with fire from the sun. Verse 9 says, Men were scorched with great heat from the sun, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. It just seems to me that looking at it just from a human point of view, if you didn't have anything in the Scripture to make you know and understand why this is happening, that if a man is getting burnt up by the sun as an act of God, it looks like he would cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness for his sins where he sinned against God. But no, these men blaspheme the name of God. No doubt continue in their cursing of God and taking God's name in vain and saying all sorts of wicked things against the name of God. And they would not repent. This is why I say in the Revelation, far as I'm concerned, I don't see anybody being saved. I see no one repenting. I see them failing to repent, refusing to repent, showing their antagonism and hatred toward a holy God. So God here is pouring out His wrath on the unbelieving world. What we have to remember here is I don't want you to even think that we're here for that, because one of two things has to happen. And I don't know if I can get all of the details in order. There's lots of questions that I still have, but let me say this. We are not appointed to wrath as God's people. We are never going to experience such things as this when the wrath of God is poured out upon an unbelieving world. Whether or not we're hidden or whether we're taken up, to me at this point, is not absolutely crystal clear. But we know God is able to protect His people in such a time as He did the children of Israel in the land of Goshen when He poured out the plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. I was reminded of this scripture from the Old Testament as I thought about that. Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21. This is a prophetic utterance about that time. God says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." It's like God says, come on and into the chambers for just a moment and I'll close things around you until I've poured my indignation out upon the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. Now, it's my opinion, I believe this, it's my opinion, that we shall have been just a brief moment before caught up with the Lord. I think the seventh trumpet and the sixth seal opening are all almost simultaneous. They come just before the pouring of the vial upon the unbelieving world. I think we're caught up with the Lord because when He gathers all nations against Jerusalem to battle, we are given a very beautiful but awesome picture of that day from the pen of Zechariah when he talks about the Lord coming back again. Now, I see this. I'll just tell you as simple as I know how. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He is coming out of heaven with the saints. And we are caught up there and the vials are done. And the Lord brings us back to the earth where He will destroy all of the armies of the wicked. And there He will set up His kingdom on this earth to reign from Jerusalem. Now turn your Bible back to the 14th chapter of Zechariah and let's read verses 2 through 9. And this may help us give a little bit of understanding about what's happening here. Verse 2, Zechariah 14. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's a place where all means all. Brother Hank, without exception. All without exception. I'll gather together all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Hey, don't you think that could happen pretty easy today? Let me ask you. I just want to refresh your memory. How many friends does Jerusalem have in the world today? And I just, if I was a betting man, I'd bet some of you are on the fence. You know, people can say, well, those are not really the Jews there. Maybe they're not. Somebody can say, well, those are the descendants of this and that people, and they don't even claim to be the Jews. Maybe not. I'm not going to mess with them. I'm not going to touch that land. That's the apple of God's eye. And he that touches that land, God will judge him. That land was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their physical descendants, the Israelites, forever. Now, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Boy, all you'd have to say is, let's do it. And they would be willing. Just today, they'd be ready. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. I love this picture. People who said Christ come back in 70 A.D., I say, how come there's not a valley through the Mount of Olives? Just a few years ago, I was there, and I stood on top of the Mount of Olives, and I looked over to Jerusalem. It's still intact. It's still a mountain. There is no valley. But when Christ comes back, that mountain, that it lies east of Jerusalem, you see, will split right in the middle, and part of it will move north and part will move south. It makes room for a river that will come out from under the city of Jerusalem and go out and go down and wash out the Dead Sea. All of that's going to take place when Christ comes back. Now he says, half of it will go toward the south. And he said, ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. I think this is a reference to the hiding of the Jewish people in the wilderness. Now look at this. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. When he comes to Mount Olives, we'll be with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. I'm reading this for a purpose. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It's going to be a dark and dismal day when Christ comes. In other words, the light's going to be distorted. And I'll come back to that as we go on a little further in our study of the 16th chapter. Don't forget that. Just put it back here on the shelf and leave it back there for a minute. Okay. Verse 10, chapter 16, Revelation. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. In Egypt, God sent darkness upon the Egyptians so that they could feel it. But here, the darkness will be so intense that it will cause such excruciating pain that men will actually chew their tongues because of the pain of the darkness. You know, we haven't seen anything dark yet like it's going to be in that day. Darkness, that is painful. Well, verse 11 says, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores and repented not of their deed. I just ask you, does that sound like people being saved? I don't think so. I haven't found it in 16 chapters in Revelation where anybody was saved on the earth. I hear a lot of innuendos. I hear a lot of assertions, But I don't see any scripture that shows us that anybody is saved, and I don't think so. They blaspheme God's name. We're told they repented not. And let me say, where there's no repentance, there is no life. Where there's no repentance, men perish. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The great river Euphrates is generally known to us today because our troops are in Iraq. Iraq was once named Mesopotamia, which was the land between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. The Euphrates River actually is about 1,730 miles long. It starts up in Turkey, and it comes down by Mount Ararat, and it comes through Syria into Iraq, and finally joined by two other rivers and the Tigris River, and finally flows into the Persian Gulf. Somewhere along that river, the vial is poured out so that the river dries up. It's hard for us to conceive that such a large, vast body of water could be dried up. But we have to remember, this is an act of God, just like God made the river Jordan water stand up in a heap, and the waters of the Red Sea stand to one side. While his children passed over, he's going to dry up part of the river Euphrates so that the way of the kings of the east is prepared. Now, there's lots of countries that are east of Jerusalem, and I don't have any way of knowing which ones of these they are, but I just assume that it means probably all of them, because God is bringing all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. It includes Iran, Turkey, Afghanistan, Russia, with all of the new nations that were inside the Russian Confederation, Pakistan, India, Tibet, China, and Japan. All of these are east of the Holy Land. And so this place will be dried up so that there is a road or a way for them to bring their troops into the Middle East for the battle that is to come. Remember, God said, I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. The picture here to me is clear. Just as God used the plagues in Egypt to deliver his covenant nation, he will again use plagues to protect them, because Israel, as we've already studied, will have already flown to a place prepared in the wilderness where they will be nourished for 3.5 years during the reign of Antichrist. God in Egypt used plagues of blood, frogs, lice, flies, murine on the cattle, boils and blains on men and beasts, hail with fire running along the ground, locusts, darkness that could be felt, and finally the death of the firstborn as the last straw just before he did what he's going to do at Armageddon. And Pharaoh is a picture of that. God hardened Pharaoh's heart after he turned those Israelites loose. And God hardened his heart for the purpose of taking him to the Red Sea so he could destroy him. You know, most people's God is just too little. Let me tell you that God is sovereign. And God sets up kings and God tears down kings. God raises countries and God destroys countries. And it's God that moves people to do this or that or the other thing in fulfillment of His will. He moved Pharaoh to the Red Sea. Pharaoh couldn't do anything else. He said, I've got to get those Israelites back. So there he went. And what happened at the Red Sea? He started across, but he didn't make it to the other side. Because Moses said, "Whoo!" And they drowned them all. It done them away. And so it'll be in Armageddon. It's almost like that. In Zechariah 14, we read about what happens in Armageddon. Their flesh runs off of their bones. Their eyes melt in their sockets. Their tongue melts away in their mouth. It's as if their flesh all runs off of their skeleton and they fall to the ground there before the great majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is gathering them to this place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." What an interesting statement. Three unclean spirits, like frogs. How'd you like a kiss of toad? Whoo! They are ugly. Frogs are ugly. You know, I couldn't help thinking about this. I've told you this before, some of you, but some years ago, I went to visit a family when we lived in the town. And I remember sitting waiting for them to get dinner fixed. And one of the boys, a teenager, said to me, called me Brother King. He said, "Brother King," said, "can I show you a book?" I said, "Well, sure, I'd love to see your book." And he brought me the book. And it was called Dungeons and Dragons. I never heard of Dungeons and Dragons before. I didn't know what Dungeons and Dragons was. But I opened the book, and I could not believe the pictures I saw. These were characters in the Dungeons and Dragons conflict. I said, "Son, no human being drew that picture of his own volition. None of those pictures. They're hideous. They're horrible. It's a kind you see on TV today in the violent movies. It's a kind you see in the children's cartoons on television today. It's demonic. Laugh. You want to laugh? It's real. Let me tell you, it's real. People think it's not real because we live in a civilized country. But there are people who are under the oppression and possession and movement of demonic spirits. Just mark her down, brother, because it's going on. I've seen it firsthand, and some of you have seen it as well firsthand. You know what we're talking about. These spirits came out of the mouth of the devil, out of the mouth of the Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet, the three who are an antithesis of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the evil false Trinity, all that's evil, all that's wicked, that's what's going to take place there. They're going to what? Go about and gather the people by deception, the kings of the earth, to battle against God at Armageddon. Now, I won't take time to go into this, but if you want a personal explanation, I'll show it to you. in the scriptures unclean spirit and devils are used interchangeably. Let me say this one more time. When you see the word devils, plural, it's always speaking about demons. It's not talking about Lucifer. It's talking about demons. And it means the same thing as unclean spirits. Now, verse 14 of our text. For they are the spirits of devils. See that? Those three unclean spirits, like frogs, are the spirits of devils working miracles. There's that word again. Miracle workers. We got lots of them today that are under the same influence, that work miracles and deceive people. Listen, God can do miracles. There's no question about that. We don't deny that at all. But a lot of the hocus pocus that goes on today certainly has nothing to do with God. I wish people quit blaming God for the stuff that goes on like that. Well, these work miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's amazing, isn't it, that these manifestations of the devil with their miracle working will go into the very presence of the leaders of the world to gather them to battle to Armageddon. Verse 15 seems out of place. You have to admit it. Come on, admit it. It seems out of place. Doesn't it seem out of place? Let's read it. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I think that's an admonition to God's people. Some of them are going to live all the way through, but I don't think there's going to be many. We all kind of think we're going to be among the living at the end. Don't you? I mean, you don't think you're going to die. We all think we're going to live, we're going to be alive when Christ comes. Of course we do. We all like to think that. But I just bet out of the thousands, you could count them on one hand when everything's done. What in the world does he mean? I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walks naked. Jesus is coming as a thief. When the unbelieving world is not looking for him, maybe some of the professing people of God, but we're not the children of darkness, that day should overtake us unawares. Jesus said to the church at Sardis back in Revelation 3:14, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. We're to keep our garments, lest we walk naked and they see our shame. He said of the church in Sardis that there were a few names in that church that had not defiled their garments. We take our garment of salvation, our profession of faith, our robe of righteousness by which we're dressed by Christ, and we keep ourselves girded about. Our profession has been made, so we need to stay awake and aware as men who are waiting for their Lord. We're not waiting for this world to straighten up. It's not going to straighten up until Christ comes back. We're waiting for Him to come back. We dare not lay aside our profession. We dare not lay aside our Christian character. for the goods and the deceit and the pleasures of sin for a season. Jesus said, let your loins be girded. Keep your clothes on and your lights burning. And ye yourselves liken the men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when they cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he will come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. That's an interesting statement. I don't think he'll come, so he does. Jesus said, who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, he will make him ruler over all he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Jesus said, keep clothes on. Stay awake. Be aware. Be watching. I've used all my time. I'm going to stop. But I want to say just a word before I close it off, Brother Rick. Dear friend, you don't yet know the Lord. You realize that you're a wicked sinner, deserving of his wrath. Your salvation and a look. The Bible says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the wilderness, the snakes were biting the Israelites. Moses prayed and cried out to God, and God said, I'm not going to take away the snake, but you make a brass snake, and you put it up on a pole in the midst of the camp, and whoever, when they're bitten, looks at that pole, that's all they got to do. They just got to look at the pole. We'll be saved. Those snakes are like our sins. Sin is a killer. We all have a terminal disease. We're all going to die because of our sin. But they took Jesus, who was made sin for us, and hung him on the pole. That whoever feels the result of his sin, sees his sin, knows he's been bitten, knows he's dying, knows he's going to hell, he just turns and looks.
sing says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Jesus said, today, we be with me in paradise. Salvation is in the work to Jesus Christ, not what I can do. So I can do nothing. But from him, he paid for all of my sin. Look to him and be saved. Manifest your salvation by following him in the water at baptism of burial. There's the old man, raised the new man. And what did you always say?
He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Thank you.